Okay, I just want to start now with a story that I read in a magazine, and it was one of those stories that you couldn't really make it up. A local businessman put in an application to build a nightclub that included pole dancing, etc. Not the place any of us this morning would frequent, I presume, but he put this application in, and it was directly opposite the local parish church. And so they started a vigorous campaign to block it from opening. They launched a petition, and they also announced that they would hold open public prayer meetings for anyone who wanted to go to pray against this nightclub opening up opposite them. The work on the building progressed, but a week before the official opening, there was a violent storm, and yes, a bolt of lightning struck the nightclub and literally burnt it to the ground. The church rejoiced. They held a Thanksgiving service. They were very happy and very smug until, get this, the nightclub owner sued them on the grounds that they were responsible for the fire. And of course, everything they reacted, they said, no, 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 we're not responsible. And they vehemently opposed this claim. But the case against them did go to court. And as the case began, the judge looked over all the paperwork, shook his head and declared this: I don't know how I'm going to decide this. It appears we've got a nightclub owner who really believes in the power of prayer. And we've got an entire congregation who suddenly don't. Whatever. I thought, if Jesus was there, I wonder what he'd do. Where would he be? Would he be over with the nightclub owner, or would he be in the church? I think he would tell a parable. And I think this parable we look at today really fits well with that scenario there. And it's a parable in Luke 15, verse 11 onwards. It's the second in a three-part series looking at the third parable in Luke 15, which here is entitled The Lost Son. Now, if you're here last week, hopefully you'll remember that I made the point that I thought a better title is actually The Two Lost Sons, as both sons in this story are spiritually lost, but in very different ways. I also said that it could be called The Prodigal God, but that would just be plagiarizing this excellent book by Timothy Keller. I'll read something from that later on in the sermon, but I'd really recommend this book, The Prodigal God. And it's a great title. When I first saw that title, I thought, why is he called it The Prodigal God? Because it's usually The Prodigal Son, but it really makes sense. Now, if you were here last week, I really hope someone gets this. Can you recall what prodigal means? I told you what prodigal meant last week. What does it mean? Wayward? Reckless. Reckless. It's prodigal means reckless. It's just reckless. You give in a very extravagant way. And the point that Tim Keller makes is that the most reckless, extravagant person in the whole story is actually the father, because he's so extravagant and reckless in his love, mercy, and grace, which hopefully we're going to see today. But let's set the context. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the one that we are focusing upon, which are called the two lost sons. What separates this parable, the third one, from the other two, is that this one, the third one, is actually a scathing attack by Jesus on the cozy world of respectable religion. Jesus does not tell this story to entertain the crowds. He wasn't like a storyteller that people would come and be entertained. No, Jesus tells this story as an act of self-defense. What do I mean? Well, let me read you the context, which is Luke 15, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." See, the background is this: the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're muttering against Jesus because he was eating, showing acceptance with sinners. General term meaning those who were regarded as outcasts and who were very much on the margins of society. And the shocking response from Jesus through this parable, through the third parable, is to say that the muttering, respectable religious teachers are further away from God, they are actually more lost, than the publicly immoral, but listening. They're listening to Jesus, listening sinners. And I think one of the lessons this third parable underlines is that respectable moral religion is spiritually poisonous. It is so toxic that it will kill off any hope of knowing God. In the parable of the two lost sons, Jesus addresses both groups who are listening. It has something very significant to say to both the sinners, the outcasts, and also to the Pharisees. Clearly, in the story, the younger son speaks to the sinners, and the older brother speaks to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Both groups, this is really important, both groups are spiritually lost. And Jesus wants to offer hope to both groups. It's very important that we see that. He's not sitting there with the sinners saying they're all okay. He knows they're not okay as well, but the Pharisees are lost too. So he speaks to both groups through this parable. And this morning, our focus is going to be on the younger son when he returns home to the father and the father's response. Next week, we're going to finish the series by considering the older brother and his response. And I believe we've got so much to take and learn from and be challenged by all three people in this story. You've got the younger son, the older son, and you've got the father, obviously. Okay, let's read Luke 15, then, verses 11 to 24. This is where I'm going to go up to today. Very much my focus is going to be on when the younger son returns home and how the father actually responds to him. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Okay, it's just a quick recap of what we looked at last week. The younger son comes to the father and says, "Give me my share of the estate." Being a son, he's eligible for a share in his father's wealth. And here he's asking for it way ahead of time. In effect, he is saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." It's unexpectedly offensive. But what I tried to say last week, this beginning of this parable really gives us a vital insight as to the nature of sin. Sin, at its deepest level, is saying, "God, as far as I am concerned, you are dead." From that mindset, from that heart attitude, flow all the sins that we can think of. But let's be clear and say that at the heart of sin, it's when we say, "God, go away, be dead. I will run my life without your interference." Christianity is not about independence. Christianity is actually about the opposite. It's all about dependence. It's saying we are dependent upon God and his mercy. It's about saying there is a God who knows us, who loves us, and desires that we should know his care and his guidance and his grace, a grace that means that we can be in a right relationship with him. So at the heart of sin isn't that I break this rule or I break that rule. No, at the heart of sin is a rejection. It's a rejection of God, our Heavenly Father. Sin at its deepest level is not little white lies or losing your temper. Sin at its deepest level is saying to God the Father, go away, leave me alone, I wish you were dead. Now you can say that while you're living wild and without any moral boundaries. But you can also say that while being very moral, very respectable, very upright, and outwardly very religious. The younger son goes off, squanders his wealth in wild living, we're told. You know something? I don't think for one moment that that younger son didn't have a great time. No one is suggesting that you're going to be miserable and unhappy, that you have no fun and laughter if you declare independence from God and live with no reference to him whatsoever. But in the story, his money runs out. And when his money runs out, so do his rented friends disappear. To make matters worse for this son, a famine hits the land and he ends up a hired hand feeding pigs. And it's true, isn't it? Times of famine, which here I think in this parable represent times of testing, do expose what foundation we actually have built our lives upon. Times of testing always expose what is deep inside. It exposes the state of our hearts. Who do you turn to? Who do you trust? What sustains you in those times of famine, those times of testing? And if we choose to live as if God is dead, then the times of famine can bring deep desolation. But something very significant happens when the son is in the pigsty with the pigs. In his desperation and his desolation, he does something he never considered while he had the security of all his inherited wealth. Let's just read verses 17 to 21 because they're really vital in understanding what happens for the younger son to turn around. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, two things happen to this son in his desperation. First, he comes to his senses. And then he repents for his previous rebellion and his foolishness. When he came to his senses, repentance begins by waking up to reality. You know why that is? It's because sin always involves self-deception. The beginning of repentance is coming to your senses. The beginning of repentance is actually suddenly seeing things as they really are and then realizing that they have to change. Repentance means turning. Repentance is the key with dealing with sin. And repentance is actually what God rejoices over when it happens in our hearts and then is translated into action. Repentance means we no longer live in self-deception. If you like, it's like spiritual smelling salts under your nose that wake you up, make you see things as they really are, and make you realize that you need to change in what you're doing. And in this case, the change in direction for the younger son was to head back to the place that he had so rebelliously strode away from, and that was his father's home. He thinks to himself that it's better to be a hired hand at home rather than feeding pigs in a distant country. He came to realize and acknowledge that living independently from his father's care, provision and protection has not brought him the freedom and fulfillment that he thought it would. I do believe this. If you choose to live as if God is dead, there will always be a restlessness about you and inside of you. Recently, there was an article in one of the Saturday newspaper supplements, and it was entitled this, "Don't Get Exhausted, Get a Life." And it was an interview with a life coach. Now, you needn't put your hand up. I don't know if anyone here has got a life coach or has used one. But apparently they're in demand. These life coaches are in demand. Maybe one of you are a life coach here. Anyway, here is a quote from this article. This is the life coach talking. "Most of my clients are what I call TAT, which means tired all the time. I have one client who works 16 hours a day, which means she has chronic fatigue. She pushes herself because she wants to prove to her father that she could succeed in her chosen career. Apparently, he declared to her as a teenager, 'You will never amount to anything significant.' Over and over, I see my clients spending time with people they don't even like, working like dogs to buy clothes, cars, houses, to prove that to themselves and to others that they are actually worth something. It's not surprising that we have no energy if we spend our whole lives in an exhausting pantomime that's got nothing to do with who we are, but is all about our fears of who we are not." I think that was really sad. I think that, if you like, is a symptom of living in the distant country far from home. Living in a place far away from the place we're meant to be, the place that God calls us to, where we know we are valued, not because of our jobs or because of our gifts. We are valued because he made us, he loves us, and he's got plans for our lives. The younger son decides to return home. And this is another significant aspect of this parable, I think, that we could easily miss. Now, the English language has the word home, whereas other languages stretch the word and translate it into house. To me, this has some significance, particularly when we recall the words that Jesus gave to his disciples the night before he went to the cross, when he was with them in the upper room. To bring them hope and comfort in the midst of their turmoil, this is what he said to them. It's from John 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? I will come back and I will take you to be with me so that you may be where I am." Now, I don't know about you, but isn't that striking? Jesus calls heaven my Father's house. In other words, he's saying it is home. That's how we should think about it. Heaven, not the world, is our true home. That is where we actually belong if you trust in Christ. A few years ago, a newspaper held a contest to determine the best definition of home. There were some good answers. I like this one. Home is the place where you can raid the fruit bowl without asking. The winning entry was good. Home is the place where you are treated the best while you complain the most. I thought that was very good. That's what I'm like. I suppose for us all, home, I don't know, what word would you associate? I think home is a place where you belong. It's a place of security. It's a place where hopefully you feel valued. Ideally, it's a place of love, joy, peace, and acceptance. That is why the idea that heaven is a home that is being prepared for us, isn't that a lovely, encouraging illustration? We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that we are strangers here on earth. We are on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage to where actually we truly belong. And you know, that pilgrimage becomes bearable when we know the destination in the end is home. You don't mind a long journey, do you, when you know you're going home? For the belief in and assurance of a heavenly home can help us to bear the disappointments and the obstacles that are along our way on this journey. Do we not all nurse a longing for home, a yearning for somewhere because we're never actually quite satisfied here? Do we not hunger for home beyond the constantly changing, unpredictable nature of our world here? The younger son in this parable has now become disillusioned with all the world has to offer. He has now come to his senses, and his focus now is upon returning to that place where he truly belonged. Where was it? Back to home to be with his father. Here's a good question I was asked in my home group this week. We were looking at this parable in our home group, and someone asked me this question. Why isn't the son frightened to go back to the father after the way he treated him? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, he was terrible to his father. He basically said to his father, I wish you were dead. Give me my money, I'm off. He should have expected this reaction from the father when he comes back. The father, if there was any justice almost, would say to him, you want to come back and live here again? What, after the way you treated me? Just as you wish me dead, so I do you. That's what the son deserves, isn't it? But I think the son returns because he knows deep down in his heart that he has a father who really loves him. Unlike that father in the life coach interview. And who's merciful, gracious, generous, and shows undeserved love. And repentance is waking up to reality. And when that happens, you know you can head back. You know you can head back because you know, don't you, that the Father you're heading back towards is full of mercy and forgiveness and grace. That's why you can head back. Repentance is never cheap or easy, for it involves admitting we are wrong and then turning from that. We have to say sorry to God, and often also it may involve saying sorry to others. Sorry seems to be the hardest word, goes the classic song. It's a great song. And it's true, isn't it? You give me a word that's harder to say to someone. Repentance is much deeper than saying sorry, because the word must be married to action. Repentance is also not just what we do when we become a Christian, but it's really a way of life. It should be a daily thing, a constant thing. And I want to suggest this. If we don't daily repent of what we're doing, yet we still keep our religious exterior, we will so easily become like the muttering, judgmental Pharisee. So now the best bit in the parable. Best bit in the parable is the response of the father. Worth reading again. Let's read it, 20 to 24. So the young son got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. It's wonderful, isn't it? The father sees his son from afar. He doesn't wait for him to arrive. He sprints towards him. He embraces and kisses him. And before the son can make his much prepared speech, he orders the servants to go and get a robe, a ring, sandals, and to kill the fattened calf. Now this is a picture of amazing grace. It tells us this, that God will not wash his hands of you when we rebel and we stupidly end up in a distant country. No, for grace is always greater than you think. Grace will welcome you home. Grace will embrace you. Grace will give you a new start. I mentioned at the beginning this book, Prodigal God, by Timothy Keller. It's just a very quick excerpt about the response of the father. I couldn't better it. I'd be plagiarizing if I wrote it out and just, you know, pretended it was mine. I'll read this to you. It's wonderful. As we come to the dramatic third and final scene of Act 1, he calls Act 1 the younger son and Act 2 is the older son. The younger son comes within sight of the house. His father sees him and he runs. He runs to him. As a general rule, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Children might run, women might run, young men might run, but not the dignified pillar of the community, the owner of the great estate. He would not pick up his robe and bare his legs like some boy, but this father does. He runs to his son and, showing his emotions openly, falls upon him and kisses him. This almost surely would have taken the younger brother by surprise. Flummoxed, he tries to roll out his business plan for restitution. The father interrupts him, not only ignoring his rehearsed speech, but directly contradicting it. Quick, he says to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. What is he saying? The best robe in the house would have been the father's own robe, the unmistakable sign of restored standing in the family. The father is saying, I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debt. I'm not going to wait until you've duly grovelled. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I'm going to simply take you back. I will cover your nakedness and your poverty and your rags with the robes of my office and honour. He commands that the servants prepare a feast of celebration with the fattened calf as the main course. In that society, most meals did not include meat, which was an expensive delicacy. Meat was often reserved for special occasions and parties, but no meat was more expensive than the fattened calf. To throw such a feast would have been something that happened only on the rarest of occasions, and likely the entire village would be invited. Word spread quickly. There would soon be a full-fledged feast going on, music and dancing, all to celebrate the restoration of the younger son to life, family, and community. Act 1 then demonstrates the lavish prodigality, I don't know if that's a word, but it's here, of God's grace. Jesus shows the father pouncing on his son in love, not only before he has the chance to clean up his life and evidence a change of heart, but even before he can recite his repentance speech. Nothing, not even abject contrition, merits the favor of God. The father's love, the father's acceptance, are absolutely free. It's wonderful, isn't it? There's a great Bible word in this passage, in those verses, that I think we should always look for. It's in verse 20, and then it's in verse 22. And that word is but. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. But, in other words, despite everything, the father runs to his wayward, rebellious, wasteful son. And as the son says his well-rehearsed repentance speech, we get another but. But the father says to the servants, get the robe, get the ring, kill the fatted calf, because this son of mine was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Now, isn't that the good news of the gospel? God accepts us. God goes on accepting us, even when we make promises and we don't keep them. Of course, the younger son was lost, and actually it was his lostness, his desperate situation, that actually brought him to his senses. But whatever he had lost, his money, his friends, his reputation, his self-respect, his dignity, he lost all that, he still remained his father's beloved child. He couldn't lose that. And for us, I think one of the greatest challenges we face is to understand and accept and receive God's grace, love, and forgiveness for us. There is something in us all that keeps us sometimes clinging to our sins and stops us from allowing God to erase our past and offer us a completely new beginning. Now, that is pride and unbelief. Which is why returning home always involves humbling ourselves. And it also involves believing in a God who wants to welcome us, who wants to restore us, just like he did with the younger son here. So don't give in to the temptation that says, just settle for being a hired servant. Respond to God's grace and mercy, live in the light of it, and return home. Maybe even today, like the younger son did here. Do you have a favourite artist? Anyone got a favourite artist? Someone said to you, you got a favourite one? Mine, without doubt, is Rembrandt. He is my favourite artist. And Rembrandt painted many biblically-based pictures, including one that's just gone up there, which is entitled The Return of the Prodigal. I haven't seen it. It hangs in Leningrad in Russia, maybe one day. It's beautiful, it's very moving, it depicts the father embracing his son. One of the most respected art historians of the last 100 years was someone called Kenneth Clark, the same one who did an epic BBC series called Civilization. People of my age will remember it. Kenneth Clark described this picture as the greatest picture in the world. Now, that's a strange comment because experts like him don't usually make bold statements like that. I don't carry any weight like Kenneth Clark did, but I have to tell you that I do agree. And one reason why is it because it depicts the greatest theme in the world. It depicts the best news in the world. And that is that God, our Heavenly Father, is a God of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness, and love. And he calls us to an understanding of this and to knowledge of acceptance, security, and love. And this is not a fragile thing. It's something that is absolutely rock solid. And hopefully by focusing upon this parable, particularly this part of the parable, we can discover this afresh this morning. I want to finish now by taking what happens in this parable and just shifting it further on in the gospel that Luke wrote for us. When the younger son returns home, the response of the father was extravagant. It was reckless in terms of his grace and love. But please note, this is really important, it was also costly. He gave his son a robe, a ring, and a big feast. It was costly for the father to be generous. Generosity, grace, and giving, by its nature, always has a cost attached to it. And doesn't the response of the father in this story point us towards the greatest act of reckless, undeserved grace, mercy, and love that has ever, ever been expressed? After telling this story, Jesus resolutely set his sights towards Jerusalem and a cross on Calvary's hill. And there Jesus paid a far greater cost, the ultimate cost, which was his own life. He was willing to pay it so that all of us this morning have the chance, we have the choice to return home. The path the younger son trod, we too can tread if we want to know the Father's welcome and embrace as he did. But that path, the one that goes back, is only possible because Jesus was willing to pay the price and take the punishment that our rebellion rightly deserves. It's free for us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But very costly for Christ on our behalf. And there is more. We get far more than a robe, a ring, some sandals, and a huge celebration on our behalf. What do we get through the sacrifice that Christ was willing to pay? We get forgiveness. We get given the title children of God. We have the gift and we have the assurance of eternal life. We are told that we are going to reign over the new creation one day with Christ. That is given to us freely if we're prepared to come honestly and humbly, but it was at great cost to the Saviour who makes it all possible for us. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to jump through a whole set of religious hoops before we are in. No. All we need to do is return. And when we do, we will receive a royal welcome. And as it says in Luke 15, there'll be greater rejoicing in heaven and one almighty party when that does happen. That is guaranteed to all who repent and walk back down that road to the waiting Father. Isn't that amazing grace? Isn't that love beyond measure? Isn't that worth having a huge celebration and feast over? Now, if the story finished there, it would finish on the greatest possible high. It would be the greatest feel-good story ever told. But it doesn't finish there. There's someone who can't cope with this reckless, extravagant love, who's actually insulted and really angry at it. This story has a real sting in the tail. And next week, we're going to consider the other lost son. The son who, may I suggest, that many of us here can more easily relate to than the younger one. And that, of course, is the elder son. But for today, let's rejoice at the amazing love that's shown here by the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's so much in this parable for us to take to heart. But thank you, in a sense, that the heart of this parable is the Father with his reckless love and grace. The Father who welcomes back the younger son before he can even make his speech. The Father who gives him a feast and a ring and a robe. The Father who runs and has great compassion. And for us this morning, if maybe we've been in a distant country, may we know this morning, may we know now that we can return. And because of that amazing love, we can have an assurance that you will welcome us. Thank you that it's because of what Jesus has done we can return. But may none of us leave this morning without, if we need to, returning home and coming back and starting again at the beginning of another week. May we rejoice in that love and help us as we come next week and we look at the older son and learn from him as well. But thank you today for what this just teaches us about your amazing grace. Amen.